All right, we are in part two of a two-part series looking at this specific, unique LDS church doctrine called the Plan of Eternal Progression. Sometimes it's called the Plan of Eternal Exaltation. I think that's probably what, either one, eternal progression or eternal exaltation. Both terms are used to refer to this LDS teaching that we were exploring last week and then again tonight. And these teachings are unique to the LDS Church. And in their uniqueness, it is part of the claim of Joseph Smith having a restored gospel that this is what has been missing from all other churches, all other Christian churches from the time of the end of the first century until what was called the Restoration in the 1830s through Joseph Smith. And so these teachings are unique to the LDS faith. And as we explore them, it's not our purpose to in any way be derogatory, but it is very much the purpose to see how different these things are from what the Bible teaches about these same issues. And so last week and this week, we've been looking at this diagram. Last week, you only had the first half of it. Now we have the rest of the cycle, and in this diagram, we will be going through the eternal progression to godhood that a person might go through, beginning in the pre-existence, following through life, death, the judgment, and then wherever they spend eternity. And we're talking about what the LDS Church teaches and then making some comparisons with what the Bible says. Next week, we will look just at the biblical information, and we'll have a completely different chart, and it will be the blue in the blue marker. I have written all the verses, and that's how it was last week. And so what we'll do is take the blue verses, and we'll build a timeline based on what the Bible actually teaches about these issues so that we can put it all together in one thought, and you can see the distinct difference. So we're doing a comparison as we go, and then next week we'll do the biblical view so you can just see how it all fits together. So last week we talked about the idea that this notion of eternal progression beginning in a pre-existence, continuing through mortal life, and then going on to exaltation or godhood is an eternally continuing system according to LDS teaching. And I talked about how it would be like an endless coil of individuals going through this plan of progression. So as we are looking at this kind of cycle on our chart, it would be as though we were starting here with one particular individual and following them through their progression to exaltation, and then at this point, they would, if they go to the celestial kingdom, they would have reached godhood, and they would have a world of their own where their own spirit children would become human beings in another world and continue on to their opportunity, and so on and so on and so on. So what we're looking at is just one piece of this cycle of eternal progression. And we talked last week about the notion in LDS teaching that all of us existed in a form called intelligences from eternity past. In LDS teaching, the only things that are eternal, so that they had no beginning and will have no end, are matter, the priesthood power of the LDS Church, and these intelligences. And so the teaching is that Heavenly Father recognized that he had intelligences around him. He had already attained to godhood himself by going through a similar process. And so in his process of being God over this creation here, the intelligences which he saw were given spirit bodies through a process of birth of these spirit bodies to Heavenly Father and his spirit wives. And then there was war in heaven over a plan of how to institute a plan of progression on the earth, the world, that Heavenly Father and this system had created. And in that war, Lucifer, who is, according to LDS teaching, one of our spirit brothers, went to war against Jesus and his followers, Jesus being another spirit brother of ours in this teaching. And in the war, Lucifer and those who followed him lost the war and were cast out of the spirit world, and therefore they were denied the opportunity to obtain a human body. And so at this point, their opportunity for progression in any way was cut off, because through this process of progression, a physical body is necessary on earth in order to continue. And so that one third has been stopped in their progression, and they will be in the second death with the sons of perdition. We'll talk about that at the end of the evening. This part of the pre-existence is called the first estate. So these one-third of the spirit beings lost their first estate, and they will remain cut off or damned from progression. Everyone else assumed their second estate, which was to have a physical body on earth and to have the opportunity to continue on with the progression. And the circumstances of birth on this earth were related to how valiantly they had fought for the plan God eventually chose in the pre-existence. Those who were the most valiant, who were siding with Jesus and desiring to help him implement his plan on earth, were born in families of LDS people who were temple married and who were in places of influence where they would be in an LDS sort of surrounding. Those who were less valiant or who didn't participate on earth were born into places where there was little exposure or no exposure to LDS teachings. So the condition as they begin the second estate on earth is related to the knowledge and obedience that they had done in the spirit world. On earth, physical bodies are necessary to continue progression to godhood, and in those physical bodies, according to this teaching, as we looked at last week, there were specific rituals or ordinances that had to be carried out in a physical body on this earth. Specifically, those were baptism by immersion by those who were in authority, meaning those who hold the LDS priesthood, followed by confirmation and the giving of the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that is the first thing that had to occur in a physical body. And in this life, that normally happens for a child when they're 8 years old in the LDS Church. They're baptized and confirmed a member of the LDS Church. So that's the first requirement for a physical body to be carried out. For males in the LDS Church, they also receive the priesthood. We've talked about the two levels of the LDS priesthood, an Aaronic priesthood and then a Melchizedek priesthood. And males receive those as part of this process of progression. And then the final thing that has to be done in a physical body is the temple work or ordinances, where they are given special information and where special names and signs and tokens are given to them as a way of helping them in their progression after this life to continue on to godhood. And those things have to be done in a physical body. So once that is completed, I think we got about here last week, once death has occurred after the physical body, then there are two different places where the spirits of the dead from this earth would go. Those who were baptized into the LDS Church and who lived under that teaching would go to a place called paradise. Those who died without ever being baptized into the LDS Church, so they had no opportunity to do any of the other things that were required in the form of a human body, are to go to a place called spirit prison. Sometimes it's referred to as hell, but more commonly it's called spirit prison. So after this life, there's two different places people go. LDS people go to a place called paradise. Everybody else, those who have not been baptized as LDS people, go to a place called spirit prison. The teaching is that when their spirits are located in this place of spirit prison, there is another opportunity for them to hear the LDS gospel and have the opportunity to believe and say, yes, I want to receive that teaching. I want to be an LDS follower. And that preaching to them is done by the spirits of the faithful LDS people who have died and have gone to the place called paradise. So even after this life, there are good works for the LDS person to do, which would include going to spirit prison and preaching the LDS gospel. And so this idea of the LDS dead spirits going to visit spirit prison and preach the gospel as a second opportunity, an opportunity after death for people who haven't become LDS, is what lies behind the temple work that is done on behalf of dead people in LDS temples all over the world. In LDS temples all over the world, there's well over 100 of them now. There are two specific ordinances that are done in the name of dead persons based on this teaching about the second opportunity to believe after this life. And the first of those ordinances is baptism in the name of a dead person. And usually the people who do this particular temple work are younger. They're teenage, adolescent people who are worthy in the sense that they keep the word of wisdom, they're morally pure, they answer any callings that the bishop or church leadership gives to them, they pay tithing if they have any income. And so they're worthy to go to the LDS temple, and there is a special portion of the temple that is reserved for this baptism of the dead. And these young people are baptized over and over and over again in the name of dead people whose genealogical research has been done and their names have been submitted to the temple rolls for this baptism of the dead by their LDS family members who are still living. And so the normal way for this, the accepted way for this to occur, is that LDS families do extensive genealogical research. They are the world's experts at genealogical research. And the purpose of that genealogical research is to identify who the dead ancestors are who would be here in spirit prison, so that their names can be submitted to the temple roster. And when these baptisms are held periodically throughout the month, those names are the names that are read out as a person is baptized as a proxy in the name of so-and-so, and they're immersed and brought up, seated in another seat, and then immediately hands are laid upon their head, and they are confirmed and given the gift of the Holy Ghost in the name of this dead person. And then that same proxy is baptized again and confirmed again in the names of the other people on the roster, so that sometimes dozens could be done with one proxy in one time of being baptized for the dead. And this is a very important activity. It is the reason that the genealogy is done in the LDS Church, to identify those family members who have gone on to spirit prison. And the hope is that as they hear the Mormon gospel preached while they are there in prison, spirit prison, and the Mormon gospel is being preached by the LDS faithful people who've already died by their spirits, that they might believe. And the hope is that they believe, and so proxies are baptized in their name. Because that baptism of a physical body is necessary for progression to continue. So this is like a second opportunity for that to happen. The other work for the dead that goes on after the baptisms is that many times dead family members are sealed to one another or sealed to families that are intact, but they were not sealed to prior to their death. And when I use the term sealed, what that is a unique LDS notion that families will be in a family unit as such, with fathers and mothers and siblings and children and all in a family unit, and they will be sealed together. Their family ties will be bound for eternity as they all go through this process of being sealed in the LDS temple, so long as each one of them is worthy to continue the process of exaltation so that indeed they can be together. And so this is why you see often bumper stickers or placards that say families are forever. That this is what is being referred to, is this idea of having a family sealed for time and all eternity. So marriages often in, if the people we're talking about are here in the second estate still living and they are married in the LDS temple, they are married for time and all eternity for the purpose of this continuation to godhood and then propagating more spirit children for their own worlds. If that wasn't done during their lifetime, there's still the opportunity, for instance, if a woman's husband dies and they've never been married in the temple, she can go through the temple in on his behalf and have him sealed to her. She could have him baptized for the dead and then sealed to her, even though he may never have been a Mormon. After he's dead, she can have that done. And the hope is that he would, in the spirit prison, believe the LDS doctrine at that point. Now, this is a very comforting doctrine for many people within the LDS faith, because what it means is there's always a second chance for someone who has died, for someone who was resistant and who was not interested, who would never go to church with them. There's still that opportunity to go ahead and have someone baptized in their name and still have them sealed to you so that you will continue as a family unit. Because the hope is that, of course, when they get to spirit prison, they'll realize that they were in error and they will receive that. But as far as what the Bible says, there are many, many biblical flaws in this teaching. So we're going to talk about them, and the blue marker is the verses from the Bible that I'm going to talk about, and we'll go through it very quickly. But I think it's printed out on your handout so that you can go back and look at that again at home if you get confused and see what the Bible actually does say about this. Because the Bible tells us that when death occurs after this life, there are two places to go, but there are no other opportunities to believe anything after this lifetime. This lifetime is when we have to either place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on behalf of us for the removal of our sin, or reject that and be judged on our own deeds. And so the Bible tells us that those two places are indeed a place called paradise and a place called Hades or hell. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that as we go through the process of dying, we long to be completed and be out of this earthly tent and into our heavenly bodies. But that process of going through it, the process of dying, is the part that is difficult. But ultimately, at the end of this passage, it says, but once we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. So the teaching is that upon death, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, as soon as they die, they go to be present with him. They don't go to a waiting place. They go right to his presence. In the LDS teaching, this paradise is a waiting place. It's not the presence of God or Jesus. And there's still work to be done, good deeds to do, which is preaching to the dead who had not believed. But Scripture tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. in Philippians chapter 1, it further tells us that Paul is talking about the possibility of his impending death. And Paul says that he longs to depart this life and be with Christ, which is better by far. So what that says is that Paul was confident, as he was led by the Holy Spirit, in his understanding that if he were to die at any moment, he would be in the presence of Jesus. And that was better by far, what is what he says in Philippians. In Luke chapter 23, we have a real interesting comment. Well, it's not just a comment, it's a whole scenario of what happened as Jesus was being crucified between the two thieves. As you read through that, you see that initially, as they're being crucified, the two thieves are mocking Jesus. And they're saying, if you're God, get us out of this mess. And who do you think you are? Obviously, you're a phony. It's nothing is further from the truth. You're just as bad off as we are. But during the hours that they hung on the cross, in their suffering, as they observed Jesus on the cross, somehow one of those thieves came to understand that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? When he was at his absolute weakest in his human life, scourged and beaten beyond recognition, nailed to the cross, as this man looked at Jesus, he said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me, Lord." Somehow, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. And Jesus said to that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so we know that paradise is where Jesus is. And that was the promise that he made to the thief, that he would be with him that very day. Paradise is another word for heaven. And we know that in particular from this passage in 2 Corinthians. If you've got your New Testaments, let's take a look at this for a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Christian people at Corinth, and the congregation of believers in Jesus there was made up of a variety of people. Some of them were from a Jewish background, and so they knew about the Old Testament, and they came to Christ as Messiah and then believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the forgiveness of their sins. But others in the congregation were pagans, meaning that they had worshipped many other kinds of gods. And so they had worshipped many different kinds of gods, and they were coming from a Greek kind of mindset about the world around them. And so Paul was writing about an experience he had actually had some years before. And as he writes about it, he describes what we might call a near-death experience. Okay, so what Paul is talking about is an experience that he had some years before, and he's using it to help them understand a point in his ministry. But along the way, in his writings, we get to learn more about the heavens as Paul understood them. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about an actual experience he had had some years before. And as he goes through this, he talks about some places that he had been in as he went through this near-death experience. Now, this may seem vague right now, but you'll see how it connects in just a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 then, verse 2, Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Then as he moves on in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about it. So from verse 7, we know that the man in Christ he's referring to is himself. It's him. But he puts it in an obscure way. But the reason we're looking at this is to help us understand some of the terminology. Paul referred to this place that he went. He didn't know if his whole body went up there or if just his spirit went there. He didn't know. But he says it two different ways so that the audience, the pagan Greeks and the Jewish followers of Christ could understand what he was talking about. So the first instance that he gives is the third heaven. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what Paul was talking about was based on the Greek worldview of heaven. The people in Corinth were of Greek background, and so they understood the world, their worldview, in this way. The first heaven was the atmosphere here where the birds fly. The second heaven was where the sun and the moon and the stars are. That's the second heaven. The third heaven in this worldview was where God dwells. So Paul was explaining to these Greek believers that he had been caught up into the presence of God, wherever that is. And he uses that Greek expression, third heaven. But then he repeats it in verse 4, and he says, this man was caught up into paradise. That was a word that the Jewish believers would understand. The word paradise is actually from a Persian word, and it means beautiful garden. And it was a word that the Jewish captives who had been taken to Babylon in the 6th century B.C. brought back with them when they returned to Jerusalem after the captivity. They were freed by the Persians, and they came back to Israel, and along with them, they brought some of the words. We have the same sorts of things in our language. We have words that are from other languages that we assimilate in our language. That's how the word paradise was. And so the Jews used the word paradise as a euphemism or an expression to refer to the place where God dwells. So what Paul is making clear is that the third heaven and paradise are the same place, and it is where God dwells. It is the place where Jesus said to that thief they would be together. It is the place that these passages in 2 Corinthians and Philippians tell us the spirits or souls, however you want to refer to that part of us that goes on after our physical death, that's where that part of believers goes after death. We don't go to a waiting place. We go right to the presence of God and Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. But in this LDS teaching, paradise is a waiting place where only the LDS faithful go, and there's still good works that have to be done as they preach the gospel to those dead people who have not believed Mormonism yet. And the third heaven is something altogether different, separated, called the celestial kingdom. But biblically, they're clearly the same place. As far as the possibility of going back and forth between the places of the abode of the dead, Jesus talked about that very specifically during his lifetime in the book of Luke. So we want to look in Luke, and it's in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is telling a story to give an example about some things. And the purpose of the story is not to tell us how to get to heaven, but it's to tell us that if we don't believe the truths of the Old Testament in this life, there's nothing that's going to convince us otherwise. That was the purpose that he told this story for. But as we read through the story, as you'll see, it applies very much to this idea of visiting between the different abodes of the dead, between the abode of the good, the righteous, and the abode of the condemned. So this is from Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. It says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus." Now, this is not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead in Bethany. That Lazarus was a real guy. This Lazarus is just a person in a story. So, a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, what Jesus is telling is about the Hebrew understanding of life after death. But remember, this is before the time of the crucifixion. It's before the time of the crucifixion where Jesus told the thief that he was going to be with him in paradise that day. And before the crucifixion, the circumstances were a little bit different. What Jesus said is that after this life, there are two different places where the spirits of the dead went. A place called Abraham's bosom. And that was a place of comfort. It was where those people who died in faith, believing that God would fulfill his promises, went. But there was another place, which was a place of torment. And that was the place where people who did not believe God, did not believe his promises, and did not place their hope in God fulfilling his promises. That's where their spirits went. Now, in the Hebrew, the place of the dead is sometimes called Sheol. And Sheol simply means the grave. So Sheol refers to both of these places. Sheol is either place, because it's the abode of the dead. But the place of comfort was called Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment for the Hebrew was called Gehenna, which means place of burning. Now, the Old Testament is what is written in Hebrew, and that's the Jewish understanding. We're looking at a New Testament passage, and so in the New Testament, the Greek word for this Gehenna, place of burning, was the word Hades. Sometimes the word Hades is translated hell. So with that in mind, let's continue reading the story Jesus is telling. Okay, the poor man died and he was carried to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." Now, he isn't explaining why they went to those various places. He's just saying that that's the fact. Verse 26, this is, now who's telling the story? Jesus is telling the story. And so in Jesus' story, it's Abraham who's speaking to the rich man in torment. And Abraham says to him, verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." Now, who's telling this story? Jesus is telling the story. And Jesus says that between the two places where the spirits of the dead abide, there is a great chasm fixed. What's a chasm? It's a deep, impassable separation. A chasm. And Jesus says very clearly, because it's a fixed chasm, there is no visiting back and forth. Nobody from here can go over there, and nobody from here can go over there. It can't happen because this is a deep, fixed separation. And so the rich man in flames and agony says, verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers. They're still alive. Send him to my father's house in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now that makes you think that there wasn't going to be a second chance, doesn't it? But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now, who's telling the story? Jesus, before the crucifixion and before the resurrection. And in the story, as Jesus tells it, Abraham says to the man in torment, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That's exactly what Jesus did, was to rise from the dead. But in this story, what Jesus is saying is that there isn't traffic back and forth between the abodes of the dead, and that there isn't a purpose in sending someone from the dead back to them because they have what they need in the Bible to tell them how to avoid going to that place of torment. So the implication is that there's not a second chance, but the clear statement is that there's no traveling back and forth. So this idea of people who had believed something going from their place to the place where people hadn't believed is completely refuted. And who was telling that story? Jesus. Jesus says, that can't happen. Now, another thing about that idea of doing good works on behalf of the dead, the baptism and the temple work and doing all of that stuff, that is a very comforting notion that we could do something on behalf of the dead. And there are lots of groups of people over history who have wanted to do that very sort of thing, wanted to do things in this life on behalf of those who are dead. Even back in the Old Testament times, there were some who wanted to find a way to do that. But in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, we have a very fascinating passage about this very sort of thing. It's in Ezekiel chapter 14. And Ezekiel, just a little background on him, he was one of the prisoners of war taken in the second siege against Jerusalem when the Babylonians kept attacking Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., and taking people prisoner. And he was a good and righteous man. One of the people who lived at the same time as Ezekiel was a man named Daniel. He was the Daniel in the lion's den. And Daniel was known to be a very righteous and good man. And he had stood up even against the king of Babylon to keep his faith and be faithful to God. So he was known as an example of righteousness among the Jewish people. Of course, Noah was known among the Jewish people as the man of righteousness. He was the one, along with his family, that was saved because they alone, of everybody on the whole earth, revered God. They weren't without sin, but they revered God, and so they were preserved. And then there was Job. Job was known among the Jews as a godly man who never ever, during his profound suffering, ever cursed the Lord or did anything to damage his integrity. Even though he never understood why he experienced all those trials, Job never sinned in rebuking the Lord for his circumstance. So these were like the Hall of Famers for the Jews as far as faith was concerned. And so Ezekiel is writing about this idea of, can the living do anything to help one another on behalf of one another? If I'm more righteous than the ones I love, can I do something to spread it around and help, whether they're living or dead? Well, Ezekiel answers that question. In Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness." Now, when God repeats something, it means it's important. How many times does God, through Ezekiel, repeat this notion? 1, 2, 3, 4 different times, with 4 different examples, he makes it clear that no one can do righteous works on behalf of anyone else. Each one of us stands alone when we stand before God. Each one of us. And he knows all the things that we have done, and he knows all the reasons. He knows all the failures. He knows all the motives of our heart. He knows all the desires of our heart to follow after him, and he knows why we fail to do that sometimes or often. But nobody's going to be standing there with us when we stand before him. And no one can do righteous deeds on behalf of anyone else. So the idea of doing things on this earth in order to accomplish righteous works that had not been done in this lifetime on behalf of another person is completely contradicted by the Bible. Now, a couple of other things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about spirits who are in prison. And it's mentioned in a passage that is talking about the time of Noah. And in this passage, we can turn to it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a very obscure passage. And the thing about obscure passages in the Bible is that they are obscure because they only appear in one place or in two at the most. And the thing about obscure passages is that when God speaks, you know, the passage that we just read in Ezekiel, how many times did he state the point? 4 different ways. So that's very true of biblical teachings. The main things are plain because they're repeated. So when an obscure passage shows up, sometimes you look at it and you will never be able to figure out what it means. But most of the time, almost every time, you can figure out what it can't mean because of other places where things are plain. Now you'll see what I mean in just a minute. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, where this notion of a spirit prison does show up. In verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, who or what these spirits in prison are is difficult to determine, but Peter makes it clear that they were those who were waiting in the time of Noah. Nothing beyond that time. And when you go to Genesis chapter 6 to read about the time of Noah, there's some passages about how the sons of God went in among the daughters of men, and they had a race of giants from that physical union. Who or what those were, again, is an obscure thing. But many think that those were the spirits now in prison. Now, whoever they were, this passage is not teaching about any other time period. And it's not preaching or teaching about a second opportunity to believe something after this life. What it says is that Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. What that is saying is that in some way, Jesus went and made proclamation in the spirit to whoever these were being held for disobedience. And the word used for proclamation there is not the word used for preaching the gospel so that someone might believe. It's a word used for proclamation. God's truth has been fulfilled. It would be a word of condemnation to them, that God's action has occurred and the condemnation stands. So it's not a second opportunity for anything. And we know that more specifically because of these two passages, which teach clearly about when it is that we have the opportunity to believe in God's fulfilled promise through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, actually at the end of chapter 5, Paul makes this impassioned plea to people to believe in Jesus Christ. And at the very end of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you." Now, that's a quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. But Paul then goes on and interprets what that means. And he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." So what he's saying is now, this lifetime, is when we have to believe the message of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf. And in another writing in the book of Hebrews, it says it with even more clarity. In Hebrews chapter 9, it's toward the end of the New Testament part of your Bible. In Hebrews chapter 9, after it talks about how God fulfilled the promise of the Lamb of God, the sacrifice who would take away the sins of the world. As he explains it, he says in verse 27, "Inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So that's very clear. When you put all that teaching together, it becomes a clear, repeated truth that this lifetime is the time when we are to respond in faith to the message of Jesus as the means of salvation. If we do not respond in faith, then we go to a place of separation from God, and we will be judged ultimately on our own deeds, and our deeds will count us guilty. But if we believe in this life, then we will be present with the Lord. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and it's because of what Jesus did, so that when we die, we do not face the judgment, but we go to be in the presence of God. So there are many points at which this teaching about these places of paradise and spirit prison, where more good works can be done on behalf of those who have not believed, is in contradiction to many, many different biblical passages. Now, in the LDS teaching, it says that at some point in time, there will be the first resurrection. The morning of the first resurrection and the afternoon of the first resurrection, those people who have been baptized LDS people with good works will be raised to reign with Jesus during a 1,000-year period called the millennium. Those who have not received the LDS belief are not raised. They remain in spirit prison. And these continue for 1,000 years, reigning with Jesus. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, all those who were raised in the first resurrection and all those who have not yet been raised because they're in spirit prison and they have not received the LDS teaching, all those are raised. This second group is called second resurrection. And they appear before God, Jesus, and Joseph Smith for a judgment as to where they will spend eternity. And the teaching in the Doctrine and Covenants, and on your handouts, it lists the various sections. Section 76 in particular talks about this resurrection part. It says that all people will appear there and they will be judged based on their faithfulness and worthiness according to the LDS teachings. And that in that judgment, there will be three different heavens. Now, we already looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul referred to a third heaven. In the Greek understanding, that was the place where God dwells. But in LDS teaching, that third heaven is the place where the worthy, faithful, baptized LDS people who have gone through the temple and they've received their own endowments, which is a gift of special knowledge needed to attain exaltation, and then have done work of the same sort on behalf of dead people in the spirit prison, those who've done enough good works, according to the LDS teaching, on that day will be judged worthy of the celestial kingdom, which means that they will reach exaltation. And in the LDS teaching, exaltation is to attain their own godhood. They have reached the goal of their eternal progression. That's the end point and the whole purpose of this process. And now, in that position of godhood, the whole process starts over again. Each one of these family units of a husband and a wife, now attaining godhood, have the opportunity and the responsibility to begin their own cycle of existence with their own spirit children in a pre-existence, their own world which they will create and populate with their spirit children. So this is what eternal marriage in the temple is about being sealed together for time and all eternity. And when godhood or exaltation is attained, then the role of the man is to be the heavenly father for that creation of theirs, and his wives, celestial wives, will be the mothers of these spirit children who will come from other intelligences. And they will have all those spirit children who then will become the physical bodies to populate their own world, and so on and so on, worlds without end. That is the LDS definition of eternal life. To have eternal life, according to LDS teaching, is to become gods, just as Heavenly Father is God over this part of creation. For those who have not attained the highest worthiness, they will become ministering angels to these who are gods in their own creation. Perhaps similar to the angelic beings that we read about in the Old and New Testament Bibles of the Bible. But they will not have their own godhood. So that level, the very highest degree of the third heaven, is the goal of exaltation or progression. And to become God is the definition of eternal life, and then it just goes on and on and on. So that is determined at that time of judgment. And no one can be sure until that time of judgment whether they have done enough good works, whether they have become worthy enough to attain to that. So there's no certainty about eternal life from the LDS perspective, because of what the definition of eternal life is. Yes? Okay, that's a good question. And the teaching is that Heavenly Father and Jesus continue to be God over this part of creation. And they will always be ahead of us. They will be always God over us because they started earlier. But that these will be God over their own creation, worlds without end. So more and more and more gods come into existence, but those gods have gods over them. In this case, it would be Heavenly Father and Jesus. Now, for those who did not attain to the third heaven, there is a second heaven of lower degree. In the celestial kingdom, according to the LDS teaching, the people have access to be in the presence of Heavenly Father, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. They have access to all, and they become gods themselves. But in this second heaven, which is called the terrestrial kingdom, there is only access to Jesus and the Holy Ghost. And this is where honorable people, people who were good people, but they didn't accept LDS teaching, this is where they will go. So that this is where they end. No exaltation. And so in that consideration, this would be, because their exaltation is cut off, incomplete, this could be said to be damned because they don't reach godhood. But it is a place of wonderful beauty and comfort and joy in the presence of Jesus and the Holy Ghost. For the wicked of the world, like Hitler and Genghis Khan, is Gunga Din a real person? Gunga Din? Okay, anyway, the very, very worst, most evil, wicked, God-hating, people-hating people in all the world, they will still go to a place called the first heaven, the telestial kingdom. They will not be raised until after these others have been raised, But the place that they go, when I was a kid, they used to talk about it in a legend, you know, a folklore kind of thing, and they'd say that this place is so beautiful you'd kill yourself to get there, because it's a place of peace and rest and ease. It's not a place of torment, but it's considered to be more damned because there's only access to the Holy Ghost here. And access to Jesus and Heavenly Father is cut off. The progression to Godhood is cut off. And so, although it's not a place of suffering at all, it's considered damnation because the process of exaltation has been cut off and access to Heavenly Father and Jesus has cut off. And then there is one other place which is referred to as the second death. And we'll look at what the Bible says about these places in a minute. The Bible talks about a place of second death. In the LDS teaching, the second death is reserved for a very small number of beings. Those spirits that were cast out of heaven, along with Lucifer, who became Satan, will go there to the second death. And they will be called sons of perdition. And so they will go to that place, and they were already damned back here because they didn't receive a second estate. They never received physical bodies. They never got to go on because of their rebellion in the spirit world. So that's for Satan and his followers from that time in the pre-existence. And the only other beings who will be condemned to this place of second death are those who have been members of the LDS Church and profess to have a testimony and then leave the LDS Church, apostatize from it, so that they also become sons of perdition. And this is applied to men and women equally. Women who leave, men who leave, are called sons of perdition. And this is the reason that when a person leaves the LDS Church and espouses faith in anything else, it is a time of great mourning and conflict for their LDS family. Because what is happening is that person, in the LDS view, is cutting themselves off from any possibility of redemption, and they are becoming a son of perdition. Even Hitler would be better off than those who deny their testimony of the LDS Church and leave the LDS faith. Now, that is a frightening teaching, a powerful teaching. And for many people, that becomes the roadblock to pursuing any questions, any doubts, any concerns or wonderings that they may have about teachings in the LDS Church or experiences or doctrines, because that lurking possibility that if it's true, I am becoming a son of perdition without any hope of redemption whatsoever is a terrifying specter. It can include those who are excommunicated. It depends on the reason for the excommunication. Sometimes there's excommunication because of moral failure or something like that, and the person still wants to be part of the LDS faith system, and so they go through a process of reinstitution. This is for those who say, I do not believe this anymore. But can you see the import of this teaching for people who are questioning, who wonder, who want to know, and wonder if what they have believed in LDS teaching is true or not? This is very strongly reinforced through the LDS notion of worthiness, because in the LDS teaching about worthiness, it has very strict or very, very clear statements about submitting to authority of religious leadership, of the priesthood holders, of revering their view and following the prophet without trying to second guess or criticize or question decisions made by the leadership within the LDS Church. And so in, for instance, the questions that are asked of people as they submit for a temple recommend, which is what they must receive in order to have admission to one of the temples to do these actions on earth that have eternal import in the LDS view. One of the questions that they are asked is whether or not they have been reading anti-Mormon doctrine or literature or attending anti-Mormon study groups or anything that could be construed in that way. Because the view is that it's damaging to a person's testimony if they pursue answers to questions that are caused by doubt. And so it's very difficult for anyone who is raised with this understanding to look out at other possibilities because of the fearfulness of this. Now, biblical teaching is that, yes, there is a resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ, whenever that is. We'll talk a little bit about that next week, but not too much. But at that time, Jesus will come and he will rule on earth, and those who will be with him are those who have believed in him and have received forgiveness of sin. Those who have not believed will remain in a place of torment until after the thousand-year reign and the time of the great white throne judgment. We're going to talk about all of this next week. But what it tells us in summary is that there are two eternal endpoints for all humanity. One is to be in the presence of God and his Son Jesus Christ forever and ever. We could call it heaven, we call it paradise, call it the third heaven. It's the new heaven and the new earth that is eternity in the presence of God. And the only way to go there is by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, for our sins. And that's an individual faith. The other place is the place where all those who have not believed go. And it tells us that at an event called the Great White Throne Judgment, those who have not believed in Jesus will stand before God and they will be accountable for all of their deeds. And there is a record of those deeds. But what the Bible tells us about our deeds apart from Jesus is that they are all like filthy rags and that there is not one righteous, not one. And so the outcome of that judgment will be eternal separation from the presence of God. And the Bible tells us in Revelation that that is the second death. So there's the presence of God for God and Jesus and all those who've been redeemed by his blood, or the second death, which is to be eternally separated from the presence of God. Just those two places. In LDS teaching, this idea that eternal life is godhood is very clearly not a biblical teaching, because Jesus teaches in these various passages, and we'll look at it more next week, that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. In other words, to have the personal relationship that existed between God and the humans he created in the beginning restored before there was any sin to cause a separation. When you read in the first couple of chapters, the first two or three chapters of Genesis, before sin came into the world, there was a close personal relationship between God and the human beings. They knew him. That is what eternal life is, according to Jesus. And so that is what is restored in eternity after this lifetime. And in that eternity, we'll worship God. We will be in his presence. We will praise him. I don't know what all will go on. But that will be the outcome point, not to become gods as he is a god, but to become the perfect human beings in relationship with him that he designed us to be. And so in the biblical teaching, there is absolute confidence for the person who has believed in Jesus Christ about what will happen after this life. Remember, I told you that the people who are striving to attain the celestial kingdom never know whether or not they've done sufficient good deeds, whether or not they are worthy enough to attain that level. But biblically, it says very clearly that we can know that we have eternal life if we have believed in Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, this is the testimony, that Jesus Christ is eternal life, and those who have the Son have eternal life. And those who do not have the Son do not have eternal life. We cannot earn it. We can never become worthy enough for it. That is the purpose for which Jesus died, because we can't become worthy. And so he paid for our sin and gave us his righteousness so that we can live forever in the presence of God. I want to read you just one little passage in this book, Mormon Doctrine. Now, this whole plan of eternal progression is documented in the Doctrine and Covenants and in various places that are listed on your handout that you can go back and look at. But I just want to read this one part about resurrection from this book, Mormon Doctrine. And it's based on what is taught in both the Doctrine and Covenants primarily and in the teachings of the prophet and in the Book of Mormon. It says, bodily perfection will come to all men as a free gift in the resurrection. This is a result of Christ's work. But even though all persons are raised from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption, so that disease and physical impairment are no longer found, this mere fact of resurrection does not give peace of mind, the knowledge of God, a hope of eternal life, or any of the great spiritual blessings which flow from gospel obedience. These blessings are not free gifts, except for the free gift of immortality, which comes by grace alone and includes bodily or physical perfection. All rewards gained in the eternal worlds must be earned. That perfection sought by the saints is both temporal and spiritual and comes only as a result of full obedience. So there's a very clear difference in the teaching about outcomes for eternity. And in that teaching, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is simply what makes it possible to stand before God and Jesus and Joseph Smith on the day of judgment having a physical body. That's the way the term salvation is defined in LDS teaching. That's what Jesus procured through his death and his suffering, that we all stand before that panel in a physical body on that day of judgment. But where we go, where we spend eternity, depends completely on our obedience to the laws and ordinances of the LDS gospel, upon our obedience. And the spectrum is as wide as being a son of perdition or becoming gods ourselves. Biblically, we are told that only through the blood of Jesus Christ can we be reconciled in relationship with God, and that that is forever, and that because he secured that for us, once we have placed our faith in him, it is indeed secured, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, it tells us in the book of Romans. And for those who do not accept this gift of grace and eternal life through Jesus Christ, then it says that condemnation remains upon them and they will be judged according to their deeds. So, dramatically different outcomes, dramatically different means of reaching those outcomes. So, next week we will look at the biblical part by itself so that we see clearly in mind what the biblical teaching is as we go through these one more time.